Well, this morning we do find ourselves in our final passage in 2 Peter. We, of course, did a series in 1 Peter, and that series shared with us the ideals and the truth of a life that never fades. And then we entered into this series in 2 Peter after our time of focusing on the incarnation of Christ at Christmas. And he then tells us in that life that never fades to be aware, to stay the course that's been laid before us. And that course, the topography, can seem rocky at times. It can seem difficult, but it is always, always good. As we round this third and final chapter in 2 Peter, I am reminded of some principles. When it comes to what we call Bible study methods, or the big term, hermeneutics, which is the science and art of biblical interpretation, teacher and author of more than five decades, Howard Hendricks, wrote a book called Living by the Book. And in that book, he had three steps, very easily rememberable, very prudent and practical, three steps to interpreting and understanding the Bible well. How is it that we read God's Word and live by it? And he suggested three steps. The first step, which is the one that we should take the most time in, rarely do we, but he tells us we should spend two-thirds of our Bible study time in this first step, which is observation. Observation asks the question, what do I see? And as I read the text, and I hear it in my head, and as I read the text and I write it down in my notes, I'm to take note of what I see. What is it saying to me? What's there? Before I make any decisions about it, before I try to do anything with it, what do I see? The second step, of course, after observation, after asking the question, what do I see, is then to ask, what does it mean? That is to say, the second step is interpretation. This is a big factor in life. In fact, we would do well to apply that principle to most things we experience. When we see something, or hear something, or read something, to ask, what does that mean? If that law is passed, what does that mean? When she said that in her email, what does that mean? To gather the point behind the communication. He says the first two steps are to observe, what do I see, and to interpret, what does it mean? And then he gets to a very crucial third step that is frankly lost on so many of us. And that is the third step of application. And it asks, what do I do? And this is where Peter is getting us in his epistle. He has, as many of the epistle writers do, as many of the apostles do, they heavy load up the front end of their epistle with doctrine because they want to show us what's true. They want to help our minds do what our minds ought to do. Right? All scripture is profitable and is for doctrine, that's truth, correction, helping us to see where we have it wrong, or rebuke, rather, to help us see we have it wrong, correction to help us get it right, and then training in righteousness, because we're supposed to do something with it. They're going to front-end load with doctrine and truth, back-end load with application. Peter is calling us to action. As we've been in these weeks, we've lifted out a couple of terms for the Christian faith that I think are worth reminding us of. Simple definitions of very important terms in the Christian faith. Wisdom. Wisdom, I believe, is best translated applying truth correctly. It's obviously a principle that we cannot do without the Holy Spirit's help. It is a principle that we cannot do without God's aid, and it is taking the truth of His Word, which sanctifies, cleanses, light into our feet, lamp into our path, all of these things, and it's understanding it. So to apply it correctly, we have to know what it means. Then we have to do it as it's intended. Wisdom is applying truth correctly. As we're seeking to apply what we learn, we have to apply it in the realm and under the guise, as wisdom calls out to us what is true and what to do, we listen and we follow, humbly, willing, seeking, asking God for more wisdom, which He gives abundantly when we do. We also talked about the term belief. Belief is best defined as knowledge that always results in action. It is to say, we do what we believe. We say a lot of things, family. We confess a lot of biblical truth, but do we apply them? We have read the text, we've observed, hopefully well. Sometimes we observe what we want to put into the text, what we want to see in the text, or what we have assumed is in the text. Maybe we saw a movie. You know, it's very often that I will walk a series of classes through just how easily we could slip. I usually go to the Ten Commandments, the Exodus. I ask the question, when there is that scene with Pharaoh's soothsayers, his sorcerers, and there is a staff that is lifted up and thrown on the ground and turned into a snake, who does that? And 9 times out of 10, people go, Moses did that. To which we always respond, no, he didn't. Aaron did. Then the shock on the face, what do you mean Aaron did that? Moses did that. No, that's what the Ten Commandments with Charles Heston, or if you're a younger generation, that's what the Prince of Egypt told you. But if you read the biblical account, when God went to Moses and said, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt, Moses said, I'm not very good with words, Lord. I don't think they'll follow me. I'm nervous. Let my brother Aaron do it. And in great grace and mercy, God allowed Aaron to help Moses with those first 4 miracles. Then God does the 5th. And then Moses starts stepping into the leadership role. How is it that we could have that wrong? Because we've begun to see it somewhere else. We assume it in our minds. And then we lay it in the scripture. No, no, no. What we are to do is we are to know what the scripture says as it says it. And then we're to determine, as if it's up to us to determine, rather, we are to submit to the fact that it's truth. So that we believe, meaning we appropriate to our minds and our perspective what the scripture says, and we appropriate to our actions, our deeds, what the scripture says to do. Peter is reaching the point where he says, people of God, brothers and sisters, I need you now to do something. I've spoken enough. Now go live in wisdom, believing what God has said. Specifically, what he's going to tell us in today's passage, that as we navigate through life and we know the truth and we have the lens of the truth and we have the fragrance of the truth, that we will be asked repeatedly in this world to go down directions that we ought not to go, to follow paths that we ought not to follow. So Peter would say, don't give up then in this world. Do not give up in your life. Do not give up what you want most for what you want in the moment. And you'll find, especially you young people, if you're listening, you'll find that that really is the crux. It is the momentary tug of the world, the flesh, and the devil that will seek to get you to sacrifice what's most important, which is living that life that never fades and staying the course with Christ, because that's our identity. That's our essence. That's the truth. The moment will tug on you, though, and say, give it up now. Take this. It's almost always in the moment. It's almost always an act of passion. Peter would say, don't do that. Don't give up what you want most, which is a true life, which is a full life, which is a life that never fades, which is a life that is founded in the ultimate reality of who God is, our Creator, Sovereign, and Judge. It is a life of intent, a life of purpose, a life of true identity, not one that you just figured out in the ebbing and flowing waves of pop culture that today will say this thing is heroic and tomorrow will say that it's villainous. No, no, it is in a timeless truth of what it means to be human, what it means to be a child, what it means to be a friend or a spouse or a sibling. It is in those timeless truths of the defining creation of God, that life. That reality is what we really want most. And unfortunately, most people spend their lives groping after some faded image of that, driven moment after moment by passion and lies. Peter, rather, is telling us to stay the course that we have in Christ. Peter, rather, is telling us what it looks like to have a real life. You might remember, as we've been in 2 Peter, that chapter 1 is where Peter says, the thing that God brings us in, that's the truth. God doesn't have a plan that gets us to Him and then a plan for living it. It's all one reality. In chapter 2, he reminded us that because there is only one truth, there will be many other ways that are offered to us. Be discerning. Wake up. In fact, in life, there will even be other people, false teachers, who will not only offer another way, but they will pursue you. Know the truth, he would say, and stick with it. Well, without further ado, let's enter into our final passage in 2 Peter. We'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, and we will be reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Read with me if you would. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people contort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for His word. This morning, as we look at the text, we're seeking to take in the truth that we don't want to give up what we want most for what we want in the moment. We'll see, first of all, what it looks like to have a future perspective, and then to live for that future perspective even now. Even though we're citizens of heaven, does not mean that we are just waiting on something else. We are living as citizens now as we, in fact, stay the course. So let's look at this first point, if we can. Having a future perspective. Notice in the text that as Peter starts in verse 11, he says, since everything will be destroyed. Sometimes I like to just stop there. Have you ever considered the fact that a lot of the stuff that we labor, and I mean labor over, a lot of the stuff that we fight over or war over, a lot of the stuff that we yearn for or even find some sort of essential satisfaction in is just that. It's stuff. And in fact, that stuff is future dust and ash. We're going to see in just a minute that it says, even though it's going to be destroyed in this way, right? And the way he's speaking of is through fire and destruction. My son and I were driving yesterday, and we drove by a neighborhood home that had executed a controlled burn down in a wooded area. And you could see that the tall trees were still standing, but everything else was flat, dust and ash. Well, the controlled burn of the world will work just like the flood did. It will seek to cleanse it completely. Have you ever thought about the fact that what we spend all of our time trying to cling on to and hang on to. We didn't bring it into this world. We can't take it out. And in fact, when the end of all things comes, it's just dust and ash. And the only thing that remains are God and people. It really does, if you can have that perspective, shift what you find to be valuable in life. Is it bad to have earthly possessions? No. Is it bad for the earthly possessions to possess you? Yes. Is it bad to have earthly wealth? No. Is it bad to find essential security in earthly wealth? Yes. For that wealth is on a wheel, and that wheel of fortune turns day by day. And today, the wealth will offer herself to you. Tomorrow, she will leave. We do not find our security, we do not find our purpose here, but we find our purpose in treasures in heaven, in a heavenly citizenship. And this is what he means when he says that the earth will be destroyed in this way. You might remember the text that says, "But the day of the Lord will come," in verse 10, "like a thief. And the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. And then the earth, everything done in it, will be laid bare. Dust and ash." He says further in our passage today in verse 13, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward then to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Why? Because verse 12, "The old one will be brought about in the destruction by heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. What is in this world and seems consistent and solid in this world will not stay that way." They were here, and they're leaving. So, because of that, don't put your stock in that. These are lessons that so many of us parents have begun teaching our children at various ages, right? Cars, bad investment. It's a bad investment. The cars are made to break. They just are. You want to have one that's dependable. You want to do the right thing, but you don't see that as an investment necessarily, because they're usually bad. We talk about things that you want to put your focus on. Don't spend all of your time on the video game that isn't in a real world doing a real thing for a real end. Entertainment is okay, but it's small. Spend your time with your mind and growing in the knowledge of God and growing in the knowledge of His world. Go to school. Do your studies. Learn what's there. We talk from so many angles on where to put the emphasis of our time and energy and investment. So because this world and all the things in it are passing away before us, it's a guarantee, then we ought not to put our stock, as it were, our priority in it. Why would we invest in a sinking ship? That is not to say that we are not responsible. That is not to say that we do not care for the world. But we know it's not the point. It's not the permanent. It's not the end. It's a place that we care for because we love God, who is the permanent, who is the end. It's a place where we live with each other and we care for each other through it because they are the permanent. They are the end. How ought we to live then? Well, according to Peter, we are to live holy, godly lives. Holiness meaning being set apart unto God, seeing ourselves as belonging to Him, having that mindset that Mordecai had in that time of Esther when everybody would bow down to the leader Haman and he wouldn't. And when asked, "Why won't you bow down?" his simple answer was, "Because I'm a Jew." And there's just volumes after volumes of meaning in that. We don't bow down to people. Why would we? You don't deserve to be bowed down to. We don't bow down to other so-called gods because there aren't any. The only one we bow down to is the only one who's above us. And that's the Lord. But boy, when we prostrate our whole self. And we worship because he's worthy, and because it's right, and because it's the resonance of a full life to worship him and to love him in all that we are and in all that we do. I belong to him. I've been set apart. He said, because he's holy, I ought to be holy and with him. And I'm supposed to be like him. He made me in his image. He wants me to obey his words. He wants me to love him. He wants me to imitate what he tells me to imitate and to memorize what he tells me to memorize. And he wants to show me what's real, what's true, good, and beautiful. And he wants me to savor in that. I can't live for this world. It's leaving. I can't live for this world. It offers nothing permanent. I can't live for this world in and of itself. It's just a detail. But I can live for the Lord. I can be his. I can follow after him. I can cling on to him. Because when I do, I will never have to let go. Brothers and sisters, I dare say this year, just this last year, you have had to let go of a lot of things in this world. And brothers and sisters, there's way more to come. In fact, we will ultimately have to let go of everything in this world. But we will never, ever have to let go of the Lord. And he will never, ever let go of us. This is why we live holy and godly lives as we eagerly await, as we hasten the day, or as the NIV translated, as we speed it along. This is a, I can't wait. This is a, I can't say enough how much I long for that day for the Lord to come. Man, I am engaged and I'm living now. I love my family. I love my friends. I love a good meal. I love a spring day. I love the sun outside. I love the smell of the flowers when they're not causing me problems with my allergies. There is so much I savor in this world, but it doesn't even hold a candle. It doesn't even begin to compare. It is a weak, crumbled up picture of an image that was taken by a bad camera compared to the glory I will have when I experience life face to face with God. That day I long for, and all the details in this life that I savor, they will only be all the more better in his presence. You think food tastes good now? Jesus says, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until I share it with you in my coming kingdom. Wait till you have a meal at that banquet table. You think springtime is beautiful now? You think a sunrise or a sunset is beautiful now? Wait until the Son of God is the sun. You think church service is exciting? I got to tell you, when we get to meet together and sit in these purple chairs again, and we get to see each other and hug each other and hold each other, we will rejoice. But can you even begin to imagine what that reunion looks like in heaven? We eagerly wait. There's one Christian author, I shared it with some of you this week, named Dennis Jernigan, and he wrote a song called I Long for the Day. And there's just the flow of the song. It's the way that it comes off his tongue as if it is truly a prayer that has always spoke to me. In it, Dennis Jernigan says, I long for the day when my Lord comes to take me away. Whether by death or if he comes for me, stretched from sky to sky, any way he comes would be all right with me. Because I long to just hear him say, child, won't you come away? And I'll take his hand, surrendering completely to him that day. Oh, I can't contain the joy that day will bring. When I get to see you face to face, when I can finally put sight to the voice I've embraced, it will be worth all the waiting for that one moment of celebrating you. You see the flip there? You see, this world wants us to give up what we want most for what we want in the moment. And really what we want most is that moment that is everlasting with Christ. Oh, it will be worth all the waiting for that one moment of celebrating you, Lord, when I get to feel your hand in mine, when I can finally be free from this prison called time. When you say, child, I've been waiting. Oh, it will be worth all the waiting for that one moment of celebrating you. And, oh, Lord, while I wait, I will cling to each word that you say. Come speak to my heart. Your voice is life to me, be it night or day. Anything you say will be all right with me. You see, my greatest need is you and me walking intimately. You're my all in all, and I'm waiting patiently for your call. When you call me to your side eternally, when I get to see you face to face and finally put sight to the voice I've embraced, it will be worth all the waiting. Do you believe that, church family? Do you know? Are you convinced? Do you believe? And do you live your life knowing and believing in your words and your deeds that a time is coming when all of the struggles, all of the difficulties, maybe you're bad at math, maybe you've got an illness, maybe you lost a loved one, maybe your intention, maybe you never achieved that work thing, maybe you can't seem to catch up. It's all gone. Every tear wiped away, every pain ceased, death and Hades thrown in the lake of fire. He made us to live. And soon, nothing, neither sin nor sickness nor death, soon nothing will be able to keep us from that life. When we get to feel his hand in ours, when we can finally be free from the prison of time, and we hear our Lord say, child, I've been waiting. Brothers and sisters, it will be worth all of it to celebrate the one for whom we were made, in whom we live and move and have our being, and to whom we go to be set free. The one who has saved us is saving us and will save us. The one who has sanctified us is sanctifying us and will sanctify us. The one who will consummate and finish all that we were made to be. This is why we hasten the day. Because that day is great. So in these days in our lives, do not give up then what you want most for what it seems that you want in the moment. The goal in this is learning how to live all of it now. He starts then in verses 14 and following. So then, dear friends, with this perspective in mind, since you are looking forward to his return, to his coming, to the end of all things, as you look forward and hasten his return, make every effort to live a certain way. But this is the first step. I would be remiss if I didn't ask, are you looking forward to his return? Have you ever caught yourself saying, not yet, Lord? I mean, I've heard, we studied a little end time stuff, I read a little bit in Revelation, or we talked a little bit, just not yet. If you're being honest, are there some things that you hope you get to do before you have to go to heaven? Because if so, you misunderstood. You misunderstood. C.S. Lewis was once quoted as saying, the reality isn't, it's not that we're not satisfied in life. It's that we're too easily satisfied, is what he said. We're like a child out in the front yard who is feasting on mud pies. And his mom is calling us inside for lunch. We are profoundly delighted that she doesn't know and we're getting away with eating these mud pies when she's got apple pie hot on the table. We find ourselves wallowing around in the world's offerings of sex and drink and earthly pleasures, not knowing that they are a rotting, empty, non-consumable, non-satisfying, non-givable, broken, perverted, non-functioning image of a broken reality that if we could just turn to Christ, we get all the reality. No more brokenness, no more perversion. It feeds and it satisfies and it gives. When the scripture says we don't live by bread alone, it's telling us there's more. This is why we look forward to what he gives and will give. But are you? Is your mind fixed on heaven and what the Lord would give, such that you're living it now? Is your heart drawn to heaven, knowing that the goals of this world are steps of obedience, steps of grace upon grace, but never the point? It's never, ever, ever the goal for you to make an A in a class. That was never the point. It was never a point to get into the right college and to get a college degree. That wasn't it. It was never a point to land that sweet job in the sweet city, for your name to be known at Starbucks. It's never the point. The point was for us to live well, that it's good to learn and to grow in school. It's good, as long as you're appropriating it to being the person that God made you to be, as long as you're actually living it. And it's good to succeed and to contribute to our world. And it's good to partake of the things and the wonderful sights, sounds, smells, tastes of our world in the Lord. That's good. But the point is God and people. The point is, who are you? I know a lot of brilliant mathematicians that graduated from brilliant and difficult programs and got great degrees and great jobs, and they're just jerks. And I got to tell you right now, it would be better for you to mop floors or stink at math or anything that we might think is small in this world and be a good person, to love God and to love people. I got to tell you, there is no occupation, there is no pedigree, there is no salary that's impressive to God. They're not the point. Do you long for His coming such that you live it now? And when He comes, when He consummates this end time, your response will be, finally. Peter tells us, if that's us, and it ought to be, to make every effort to live a certain way. He says that we are to make every effort to be spotless, that is, without hidden guilt. In and of who we are we with Him or not? Are we living for Him or not? And if there are parts of our lives where we're not, we need to cleanse them. He tells us to make every effort to be blameless, that is, without social guilt. What would others say about you? You know, I've mentioned before that we've seen in the Scripture where God says of Job, He is blameless and upright. Where God says of Noah, He is blameless. Would God say that of us? Would people even say that of us? One of the requirements to be an elder, that is to be a pastor, elder, overseer in a church, is to be an example, to be blameless. But we know that all Christians are called to be blameless. It's just you can't lead people unless you can be example. It literally means that people don't have this thing that they can just grab onto, this handle that they can have against you. He says, make every effort to live well as who you are. Make every effort to live well with other people, and make every effort to be at peace. And you'll know people who are at peace. When you get a strange phone number on your phone, do you wonder, is there something I haven't paid? Do they know? Is that somebody? Do you wonder if it's something that's bad? When you're not doing what you should do, when you're not thinking about what you should think about, when you're not listening to what you should listen to, when you're seeking to do things maybe in secret or maybe in hiding, as if there is such a thing before a God who knows everything, you can never find peace. This is one of the goals. Jesus is actually called our Prince of Peace. Not that we have necessarily peace in this world, but we have peace in our souls. We are content and at rest. It was a conversation I once had with a workmate back in college. I worked at a grocery store while I was in Bible college, and I stocked the dairy department at night. And Clint and I were talking, and about 1 in the morning, and we were stocking cheese. And I was sharing with him out of my evangelism class and using that opportunity to try and share with him about the gospel. He stops me. He goes, Rob, I've heard all that stuff before. I grew up and went to church with my family. And I got to tell you, the honest truth is I'm just having fun right now. I know about heaven and hell, but I'm just enjoying having fun in life right now. I appreciated the honesty. I told him, I said, I get that, man. So that means you know about, and then I shared the gospel again. Talked about what hell really means. I said, but my question for you is, because this is one thing as a young man that I've had to really come to grips with. When was the last night you had a really good night's sleep? In other words, if I asked you, are you at peace with who you are and how you live, what would you say? And he didn't say anything. He just walked away. He and I talked a bit more, and Lord willing, that made him think, but it makes me think all the time. Make every effort to be spotless, to live well in who I am, to be blameless, to live well with others, and to be at peace, meaning I lack the strife that comes from the guilt of not doing the first two. And Peter says that in verse 15 that we are to bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. Do you notice that Peter said make every effort to, but he never said that it depends solely on us. The Lord is with us, and he's patient. The timing that he is using is leading us to salvation. Not that we haven't been saved, but like I said before, we've been saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it even to the day of Christ. The old VBS song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And he's patient. But are you? Are you at peace knowing that he's working? Are you patient knowing that his patience is salvation? That he's doing something in us and we're not on our own? He has called us to live well with him and we can. With him. Apart from him, we can't. This is what it means to live for the goal now. You know, in this passage, there's a curious little section too that I just want to take a moment in. Peter, as he goes on, he says that our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. In other words, Paul talks about these things too. And then Peter, in a very honest and vulnerable way of saying it, said, he writes the same way in all of his letters, verse 16, speaking in them of these matters, of living well, of knowing how it is. Remember how I said the writers, they would front-load doctrine, back-load with application. And Paul said much of the same things. And Peter acknowledges that in his letters, he writes some on these same matters. His letters contain some things, in fact, that are hard to understand. And I just think, if we were to take the equivalent, Paul was probably a triple doctorate in his education. Peter was more of a general contractor. He was a fisherman. He was a blue-collar guy. Didn't go to school. Didn't do those things. And so when Paul would write, Peter acknowledged, there's some things he writes. I got to tell you, they're hard to understand. I've always loved that. He says that the ignorant and unstable take those and they distort them. They twist them up. And they make them say things that they ought not to say. We have many in our world who do the same things, who will take the writings of Scripture and they will just twist them up and use them for their own ways. And then Peter says that they do it to their own destruction, calling us back for discernment again. But I want you to notice one little phrase there. He says, I'm backing up, Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them on these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, to which the ignorant, unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. If I could just take one quick little doctrinal moment and to say that for those who would claim that the canon of Scripture was formed in some weird and impersonal way, that it wasn't guided by the Holy Spirit, even at this point, as Peter is writing in the sixth decade of that first century, He's already recognized by the inspiration of the Spirit that Paul's writings are scripture by the inspiration of the Spirit. He calls Paul's letters in the category of the rest of scripture. This isn't new. God had been with them. God had been teaching them. And he says, in it, you have to have this mindset that understands what it is that God has given us. You've got to live for that kingdom now. Don't give up what you want most for what you want in the moment. Don't do that. God has given us his word. He's given us his Spirit. Stay the course. Stay the course is what he's been telling us this entire time. And he caps it off in verses 17 and 18. Look with me if you would. Dear friends, therefore, since you already know this, in other words, since I've been telling this, since you've been told, since you've been warned in some translations, now you know. Go do something. Be on guard for error. Be on guard for slippery slopes. He says, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. What we do matters. What we say matters. And I don't just mean because you can be misquoted on Twitter. What we do matters because how we treat God and how we treat people is the essence of our life. If we treat God poorly and or we treat people poorly, we are living poorly. I don't care what we own, future dust. I don't care what pedigrees we have, future dust. Roles in this world will end. But the treasures that we have in heaven aren't the jewels in the crown, because the jewels in the crown are just a reflection and embodiment of how we have loved God and how we have loved people. Our treasures in heaven are God and people. An error would try to convince you otherwise. In fact, there are many teachings in our world today that would try and convince you that your faith exists so that you can claim stuff in this world. In fact, that's the goal. In fact, you can judge someone's faith by what they have. Oh, what a slippery slope that is. What a slope that will lead someone away from the position that they have in Christ. Do you realize that according to Ephesians chapter 2, that we have already been seated in the heavenlies with God? Why on earth would I want to pander after and search after, through my faith, something in this world that's future dust, something in this world that's on that wheel of fortune, instead of treasuring in the world to come and living it now, seeing past the shadows and death of this world, seeing right through it to the light that is the Lord, the light of the world, to the light that he puts in me that becomes the light of the world, to the light that I shine on a hill as I love God and I love people. He says, you've been told, be alert, be on guard for error, be discerning, because they can be slippery slopes. You can find yourself just stepping on one, and before you know it, you are so far from where you began, you don't even know how you got there. And then he says to strive, not only be on guard, not only be in the defensive, but be on the offensive, strive to see God's blessings every day and to continually grow in the knowledge of the holy. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we do that, that is a life so well lived. For the closer we are to him who is the light, the more we can see. The closer we are to him who speaks truth and wisdom, the more we can hear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And wisdom is applying truth correctly so that we can live a life. Being with the Lord means that we've believed, and belief is knowledge that always results in action. We are to be on guard in this world, but then we are to strive. We are to cling on to the Lord. As we saw last week, I think that there are some very practical things that we can be doing. First of all, we can be patient. Patience says that he is with me. Hope knows things. It doesn't just wonder, it knows things, and we know to stay the course. Even if the course may seem mundane, we find joy in the mundane. We long for it. We're patient. We're to be expectant. Expectancy says what God has said is true. He's coming, and it could be today. It also says that we know that He's with us. It also says we know that He's listening. We know that He's here to help us. We know that He's here to convict us of sin. We know that He's here to redeem us, to rebuke us, to help us, to lift us up, to empower us. We are to be expectant that God is involved, that God is speaking, that God is doing, and that God is bringing to a consummation all things, perhaps today. So we are to be ready. Readiness is knowing this world is not our home. It's living for then, now, and letting our passions be single. The calling that we have is to stay with Him. Please don't think that the course, when we say stay the course, please don't think that that's a place. Please don't think that it's an ideology. Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. To stay the course means to stay with Him. And isn't that life? Growing and walking with God, for whom we were made to know and to be happy in whose image we bear, who spoke our beginning and receives our end, to stay with Him. Did Jesus not say, come, follow me? He didn't say, come, get my plan on a successful life and then go live it. Attend my 2-hour seminar. It's free to you. No, He didn't do that. He said, follow me. God made us to know Him, to be with Him, to be like Him. And Peter is saying, this world wants to convince you of something else. Don't. Stay the course. Stay with Him. Pray with me if you would.